You have your Bibles, you may want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. This is the first part of a whole narrative of a change of rulers in the nation of Judah. And it introduces us to a cast of characters, which we'll try to explain. We're jumping right into the middle of the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. Now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son had died. So she rose up and destroyed all the royal seed. And Jehosheba, daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the midst of the king's sons who were to be put to death. Him and his nurse she put in a room for beds. So they hid him away from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was with her in the house of Yahweh, hiding himself for 6 years, and Athaliah was ruling over the land. Let's pretend that there's a delicacy that southern folks in South Carolina just crave over the Christmas holidays. They just love, let's pretend, cinnamon spiked prune juice. And let's pretend that this is produced way up north in Quebec in Canada, and that it's pumped down over through a 3-inch white plastic pipeline overland all the way down to folks in South Carolina so that they can have their holiday treat. Now, problem with that is, what if some grungy fella up in Vermont just decides that he's going to take his hacksaw and cut through that pipeline? Or what if some truck garden farmer in New Jersey decides in the winter to fire up his little farm all tractor and back it out of the shed and backs over that pipeline that happens to go over his land? You understand, anything can happen to that. It's so exposed, right? Well, God did something like that. He made the coming of his kingdom, and therefore of Christmas, to depend on a promise. And he took that promise and he placed it right in the midst of the openly exposed in the turbulence and the upheaval of human history. You perhaps read of that promise before in the Bible. It's called the Davidic Covenant, the promise to David. And you have it, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, when Yahweh says to David, your house. Now, when he says house, he means dynasty. He means kingly line. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then he comes back again in Psalm 89 and verse 36, where the psalmist quotes Yahweh saying of David, his line shall continue forever, his throne as the sun before me. That Davidic pipeline, if we could put it that way, is never going to bite the dust. And eventually from that line of David's kings will come the future David, the messianic king, the greater than David, Jesus the Lord. But a few years after David, that kingdom divided into two. And David's line of kings ruled over a postage stamp sized kingdom called Judah. And along about 840 B.C., in that kingdom of Judah, it looked like there wasn't ever going to be any Christmas. But not to despair, because our text in 2 Kings 11, 1-3 tells us a big truth, that Christ will never allow his kingdom to suffer total eclipse. Now that's the big truth. Let's pick away at the teaching of the text. What's it trying to stress? Well, first of all, it wants us to see the mad fury of Christ's enemies. Verse 1. Now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son had died. So she rose up and destroyed all the royal seed. Now, that's the specific situation here. It's about, as they say, 840 B.C., in the kingdom of Judah, and some pretty bloody events are taking place there. Let's just recap. We don't have time to do Bible sword drills and run all over the Bible for this, but if you pick up in 2 Chronicles 21 and 22 and flip back to 2 Kings 9 and 10, I think you'll find that what I'm telling you is really true. Athaliah was the wife of King Joram, or Jehoram, it's spelled both ways. King Jehoram was king of Judah, and when he came to be king, sole king over Judah, he annihilated all his brothers. Well, it's called consolidating your position, so that there wouldn't be any competition from his brothers. And so he annihilated them all, killed them, wiped them out. And then the Philistines and the Arabs attacked Judah, and they carried away captive all of Jehoram's sons, the royal sons, took them away and killed them, all except the youngest, whose name was Ahaziah. Well, Jehoram dies, and Ahaziah, the youngest son, only son left of Jehoram, becomes king. He goes up to the northern kingdom of Israel and becomes embroiled in a foreign war with the kingdom of Israel against Syria. And as a result of that, well, there was a regime change in the northern kingdom, and Ahaziah got caught up in that, and he lost his life. And then the queen mother, Athaliah, is left in Judah. This is her hour of power. What does she have to do? All she has to do is eliminate a bunch of grandchildren and step-grandchildren, the royal seed, the seed of the kingdom, Ahaziah's kids. Already, Jehoram's brothers have been wiped out. Jehoram's sons were all taken away. Ahaziah was the only one left, and now his seed is going to be butchered by Athaliah, and she will reign over Judah. That's the mad fury of Christ's enemies. Now, what I want you to see here is that these bloody events in 840 B.C., and especially of Athaliah, that's the specific situation. But that's also a typical trend. That's the kind of thing that happens when those who hate Christ's kingdom, when the head knockers of this age who have the power to do so, it's what happens when they have that power. They hate with an implacable and instinctive hatred the kingdom of God and God's people. And they will seek to destroy and obliterate them if they can. That trend is something that you see, for instance, in the Christmassy chapters of Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Matthew 2, 13 to 18 with Herod. You remember he found out when that star appeared from the Magi. And so even though the Magi went back to their land another way, he knew that it was 2 years and under. And so what did Herod do? Well, he sent his thugs to Bethlehem. And in the greater Bethlehem area, they took every male child from 2 years old down to the smallest infant, and they annihilated them. Ran them through with the sword or whatever. That's just a typical trend. That's what the power brokers of this age do, because they have this instinctive, implacable hatred toward Christ and his kingdom and toward Christ's people. That's the mad fury of Christ's enemies. And it occurs again and again. This savage hostility that is sometimes so successful that sometimes it seems as if Christ's cause and Christ's people are on the verge of extinction in certain places. And so the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:13, doesn't he? Don't be surprised, brothers, If the world hates you, because it does. It was the same apostle, isn't it, who told us in 1 John 2:18, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now there are many Antichrists. You know, that's what John does. He doesn't deny that there is a particular Antichrist coming. You can see it in Daniel 7. You can see it in 2 Thessalonians 2. You can see it in Revelation 13. But he says, even now there are many Antichrists. You meet a lot of Antichrists along the way in human history to fill that role. And one of them, if you're a prophecy buff in 840 B.C., for example, you knew how to spell Antichrist, A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H, Athaliah. Now, this helps us, I think, simply because it gives an element of realism to our faith, and if you'll pardon the term, our worldview. To realize that there is this mad fury that Christ's enemies have for him and his kingdom and his people. You have to have, I think, that realism. Back in 1947, a messenger arrived down near the Dead Sea at the potash works where David Ben-Gurion was. Well, he was sleeping. And he awoke Ben-Gurion. He had a proclamation that needed to be edited because the United Nations had just voted to allow the modern state of Israel to exist. And so Ben-Gurion got up and he began to work on it. And after he was just finishing that up, a bunch of the young people from the potash works broke into his quarters, and they were celebrating, and they started celebrating with this happy dance, going bananas around them and so on. And they asked David Ben-Gurion, this stubby little man, to join them, and he just stood there in his old bathrobe with his fists sucked down in the pockets, and he refused to do it. He said later, I could not dance, I could not sing. I could only look at those young people so happy and think that they are all going to war. There's an element of that realism that we all always have to have. And you might say, well, is this really so, though, in our own day? Well, you know that it is. There's a Christian Aid Agency, for example, that has recently finished about 1,500 homes in part of India, building them, in some cases, repairing them. Not all the need, but at least it's something. But why did they build those homes? Well, because about 6 years ago in Orissa State, India, there were Hindu extremists that came in pillaging and killing and burning and made 60,000 Christians homeless. They either became Hindus or they weren't going to live there. And so they had to go to the jungle and exist as well as they could. So, the mad fury of Christ's enemies. Or yes, you're not surprised. This last September, of course, another episode of many, many of them in Nigeria. Here's a village, 95% Christian. And those cowards called Islamic terrorists, calling themselves Boko Haram, came into the village, shooting and burning, ravaging, abducting, and so on. One fellow who sent an email in the midst or soon after that said that there was not one person left in the town. Each one had fled for his or her life. That's the instinctive hatred, the mad fury of Christ's enemies. So therefore, don't be surprised, right, when you may meet just a tad of this in your shop or in your office or in your school or in your gym. It's to such people that Jesus said in Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But it's not just this mad fury of Christ's enemy. Secondly, you see here the crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants. Look at verse 2. The crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants. And Jehoshaphat, daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the midst of the king's sons, who were to be put to death. Him and his nurse, she put in a room for beds, so they hid him away from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Interesting thing that wherever Antichrist is, Christ always seems to have faithful servants. And here, her name is Jehoshaphat. Notice what she does. Now, so it explains her relationship. Who was she? Well, King Jehoram, she was his daughter. She was the sister of the most recent king, Ahaziah. She was also the wife of Jehoiada the priest, 2 Chronicles 22. That's her relation. But she hears by some grapevine or intelligence of some kind that Athaliah is ready to butcher all the royal seed, all of Ahaziah's children. And somehow she grabs hold of this sucking infant Joash, holds him to her breast and flees, takes his nurse with him, slams him into a closet marked bed supplies for the time being, and then apparently comes back later and rescues them and takes them into the temple complex where she raises this infant for 6 years in the apartment that Jehoiada the priest and Jehoshaphat had in the temple complex. That seems to be what happened. It was a gutsy move, for sure. That's what she does. But you see how crucial that act of faithfulness is. Yahweh's promise was one infant away from falling to the ground, from proving false. What a crucial moment this was. That one infant of David's line is preserved because of what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat then is the agent responsible at this moment for preserving the kingdom of God in this world. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat, there wouldn't be any Christmas. The Davidic pipeline would have been broken. She's the lady who saved Christmas. She's God's role aid in what often seems to be the soap opera of human history. The promise of Yahweh to David hung by a frazzled thread. And in those moments, Jehoshaphat kept that thread from snapping. It's a crucial faithfulness of Christ's servant. Now, you notice Yahweh's method here. The Lord has many methods He can use. You notice that here, He worked through Jehoshaphat. That's not His only possibility. He could have unilaterally intervened in this situation. Before Athaliah ever began her bloodbath, Yahweh could have had her hiatal hernia act up on a certain morning while she was eating her granola, and she would choke to death, and they would go in and find her with her face in her cereal bowl. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He had his servant Jehoshaphat there at just the right time to do just what was needed to preserve his promise from falling to the ground. Now, you can make a wrong inference from this. You could look at this and you could say, oh, well, my service, my kingdom service isn't nearly as crucial as Jehoshaphat's was. What I do and so on and all of that, it's not nearly as significant or crucial. Well, maybe not as suspenseful as Jehoshaphat's, but I would say just as crucial. Let me give just one example, and let me direct this consideration primarily to Christian fathers and parents. If you're a Christian father, you're over, if you have children, obviously, you're over a household. What we might, to steal a term from Paul in a different context, call the church in your house. You're a pastor, the church in your house. And as that, I think, maybe I'm wrong, but I think you're charged, aren't you, to sort of be Christ's proxy in your household. That is, you should be like Jesus in the sense that you fulfill the offices, as we sometimes call them, of prophet, priest, and king, the offices and functions of Christ. And if you do that as a Christian father, what will you do? Well, you'll be a prophet in your household. You'll bring the word of God to them. That doesn't necessarily mean you're preaching to them. All that means age-appropriate communication of the truth of the scriptures and so on. You understand, but you're functioning as Christ is our prophet. You are functioning as a prophet in your household and bringing the word of Christ to your family and to your children. And you're also a priest, which means that you intercede for them. It means, remember the baptismal service, that you will pray with and for your children, and they hear you praying even for them. But there are also times when your intercessions and your pleading with God is something that they don't hear. And there are a lot of petitions that you utter as a Christian father that they are unaware of. But you're pleading in your priestly capacity and interceding for your family. And you're called to be a king, as Christ is a king. That means you rule your household with truth and grace. You rule it with a proper kind of discipline and order, bringing protection and seeking to bring the kind of, as I said, discipline and so on that Christ brings as king. You fulfill these offices. And so does that mean then that your children automatically come forth confessing Jesus as Lord and following Him and living for Him? No, it's not automatic at all. Can't say that. Can't claim that. But I do know this. That is because my parents understood that that was their responsibility to be Christ's prophet, priest, and king in our household. It's because of that that I am in the kingdom of God today. And it seems to me that's pretty crucial, if I can selfishly say so. So don't say, "Oh, Jehoshaphat's service, now that was stellar. But my kingdom service, no, it really doesn't." Yes, it does. Don't draw the wrong inference. Don't distance yourself from this text. But then you can also do something else. You can adopt the wrong focus here. Now you notice as you look at Yahweh's servant Jehoshaphat here, she's really relatively obscure. I mean, she has status. She's a king's daughter. She's a king's sister. She's a priest's wife. So she cuts some mustard, you might say, in society, I suppose. But we don't hear of her apart from this incident. Nothing else crops up later and so on. It's understandable, I suppose. Other things were catching the headlines. They were still talking about the Battle of Karkar in 853 B.C. Time magazine's Man of the Year was Shalmaneser III, the king of Assyria, etc. Other people were in the headlines. If you read John Bright's semi-classic History of Israel and you look in the index of names, you'll find that Jehoshaphat's name doesn't even appear there. And when he describes what went on in 840 B.C. in 9th century Judah, he doesn't even mention Jehoshaphat by name, which is just kind of par because God doesn't have to have powerful or prominent people to do His work, does He? But we could get suckered into a wrong focus here. And if Americans had been there in 840 BC, you can be pretty sure we'd have screwed it all up. Because we'd have got hold of this and we would start marketing Jehoshaphat coffee mugs. And we would have started selling Jehoshaphat sweatshirts. And we had would start producing Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat coffee table books to replace the Charles and Diana ones that are now all over the place in the antique stores. And all of that sort of thing. That's what we would have done. It's all wrong. So sometimes, as you look at verse 2, sometimes the Bible doesn't tell us certain things because it expects us to get it on our own. And that's the case for verse 2. You don't say, try to market Jehoshaphat and blow her up and so on. But rather, what we're to do is to say in response to verse 2, isn't Jehoshaphat splendid and so on? Don't we want to get her on an early morning talk show on TV so she can answer the classic question, Jehoshaphat, how did you feel when you heard about Athaliah's plan to butcher those infants? No. Now, what are we to see there? We're to read verse 2. And rather than look at the instrument, we're to say, God wasn't napping, was He? He had just the servant He needed at just the particular time to do precisely what needed to be done. In other words, verse 2 is saying to you, you need to stand and sing the doxology, praise God from whom gutsy women come. Now then, besides then the crucial faithfulness of Christ's servants, you also see one more matter here, and that is the subversive presence of Christ's kingdom. Verse 3, the subversive presence of Christ's kingdom. So he, that is Joash, baby Joash, was with her, that is Jehoshaphat, in the house of Yahweh, hiding himself for 6 years, and Athaliah was ruling over the land. Now notice what you have there in that text in verse 3. In the last part of the verse, you have the visible reign of the illegitimate kingdom. Athaliah was ruling over the land. But in the first part of the verse, you have the secret existence of the true king. Joash was with her in the house of Yahweh, hiding himself for 6 years. You see those two things together? On the one hand, you have the pretender holding sway, and she doesn't have a clue that the true king exists backstage at the same time. It's that sort of thing. It's the subversive presence of Christ's kingdom. Sometimes you have that, you know. You have two things seemingly at variance with each other going on at the same time. One of Ethel Kennedy's, Bobby Kennedy's wife, one of Ethel Kennedy's neighbors, so we're going back about 1960s and so on, she didn't particularly like Ethel Kennedy, but she told about the time when the photographers were there, and Ethel Kennedy was going to receive the award for Mother of the Year. And while Ethel Kennedy was being photographed, etc., for Mother of the Year, she had three kids that were up on the roof trying to lasso their chimney. And the neighbor said, why couldn't they just turn the camera up on that? Interesting, isn't it? Those two things juxtapose. On the one hand, mother of the year. On the other hand, 20 feet higher on the roof, her chaos is raining through her kids. That's just an interesting conjunction of things. And that's the sort of thing you have here. Both of them are true. You've got the pretender ruling and dominating, and yet at the same time, hidden behind the scenes, there's the true king who will eventually be installed and will overthrow the pretender. Now, you have the same kind of irony, if you want to call it that, in Luke chapter 2, don't you? You remember what that says there, Luke 2. Verse 1 and verse 4, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Yes, there's Caesar Augustus. He makes the decrees. He runs the world. He runs all 3,340,000 square miles of the Roman Empire. He is heralded and recognized in inscriptions as Savior and bringer of good tidings. Interesting terminology, isn't it? But you know, there's something else. In Luke 2, it's in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You see the subversive presence of the true kingdom there? Sure, Caesar reigns. That's what Caesar does. And so on. But you see, there is that true kingdom. Indeed, it's David's line that has not gone kerplunk. It's still alive. It's still pursuing. It's still going on. It's still present. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And there is a subversive presence of Christ's kingdom very quietly, even in the midst of Caesar's reign. And of course, this is always your anchor, isn't it? Because you know that now a far greater than Joash reigns. You know now that David's descendant and Joash's descendant, Jesus the Lord, reigns. And that the rulers of this age and the pagans around you, by and large, don't know anything about it, really. It's right there, isn't it, in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22. When Paul says that God made Christ, raised him from the dead, and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly realms, with every rule and authority and power and lordship subject to him, exalted far above all of those, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has placed all things under his feet. Jesus already reigns. To a large extent, secretly, it hasn't been yet manifested and made open. But you see, it's that fact that puts iron in your guts, doesn't it? And makes you able to resist other powers that try to control you. That's what affects how you look at everything else. That's what affected the early Christians. Michael Green tells of the early Christian martyrs and the way they used to mark their deaths. It would be the name, it would be the appropriate year, and then they would add Regnate Jesu Christo, in the reign of Jesus Christ. They knew who was ruling. And this has always been the case. It was the case in the end of the 1500s in Scotland. James VI was throwing his weight around, trying to squeeze the church under his thumb and control it and so on. And some of the ministers had a confab with James VI to try to discuss things with him, clear things up and so on. And they were trying to be as mild-mannered as they could about it. And finally, Andrew Melville was there, and he had been asked to kind of keep quiet and so on, but he just couldn't take it. He'd had enough. And so finally, he went to James VI, and he pulled on his royal sleeve, and he called him God's silly vassal. And then he said, "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, and since you are brought in extreme danger of your life and crown, so now again, as I told you before, I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for, even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." If you know and understand that Christ already reigns, it puts the nerve in you that you need for living in these scary days. Now, you may not have come here tonight to have your noses rubbed in 2 Kings 11, and you may not care a lick about Jehoshaphat or Joash and so on. But you better see God's hand at work here, because if Athaliah had had her way, there would have been no angels, and no shepherds, and no swaddling clothes, and no good news of great joy. At least once, at least tonight, you ought to be thankful for the lady who saved Christmas. Let us pray. Yahweh, our triune God, truly you are the God, the only God, who practices insomnia. You never sleep as you watch over your promises, your kingdom, and your people. And therefore, we ourselves can rest secure. And we give you our thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.